Along the things already said, I express my appreciation for you coming tonight. We can be grateful to God for His grace and mercy that's brought us together in Christ as His family. Glad you're here, and I'm excited to be with you. The book before us tonight, the Bible, the Word of God, describes three divine institutions. The home and the family, Genesis 2, 18 through 24. Civil government, Romans 13, 1 through 7. And the Church of Christ, Ephesians 3, 10, 11. The oldest of these is the home. And there are six things I want to call to your attention about it tonight. I invite you to get your Bible and come with me where no other book can take us, to the beginning. The first verse of the Bible affirms, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:1. The creation took place over 6 days. As Moses affirmed in Exodus 20:11, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Day one, God said, let there be light. And there was light. Can you fathom that kind of power? On the second day, He made the firmament. On the third day, land and vegetation. The fourth day, the sun, the moon, the stars. Day five, sea creatures and birds. Day six, land, animals, and man. The pinnacle of creation. The only aspect of creation concerning which it is said, in His image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Several times in Genesis 1, it is recorded it was good. In fact, in chapter 1 and verse 31, it is reported it was very good. In chapter 2 and verse 18, for the first time, God said something is not good. What's not good? The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him and help meet for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That marks the beginning of the home. And the first thing I want you to be impressed with about it is the fact that it is divine in origin. It was God who, in the beginning, created heaven and earth. It was God who said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. It was God who said, it is not good that the man should be alone. It was God who said, I'll make him and help meet for him. It was God who, with divine anesthetic, if you will, put the man to sleep and performed the first operation in removing a rib from his side. And it was God who, with the rib that he had taken from man, made a woman. And it was God who brought her unto the man. And Jesus said, as recorded in Matthew chapter 19, and then verse 6, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. If it could just be impressed upon our hearts tonight that the family relationship originated with God, our time will be well spent. A lot of people have lost sight of that in our society. Since God instituted it, shouldn't we be interested in what He has to say about it? And determined to be regulated by His principles. The second thing I want us to be impressed with about the oldest institution known to man, that's the home, is the fact that it is male and female in union. Did you notice in Genesis chapter 2 that God said it is not good that the man should be alone, and with his rib made he a woman and brought her unto the man. He did not from the rib of man make another man. Nor did he form the woman of the dust of the ground and take a rib from her side and make a woman. But be impressed tonight with the fact that with the rib from man he made a woman and brought her unto the man. And in verse 23, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And how that a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The gender neutral and same-sex marriage trend that is accelerating in our nation has caused some of these words to be offensive to some people. We need to be reminded of the statement that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 4. Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? In performing wedding ceremonies for people over the years, as they say in the midst of witnesses in the presence of God before whom they make their vows, it's a privilege to be the first introduced to you. Mr. and Mrs., I read the newspaper recently where it was Mr. and Mr. Or it might be presented Mrs. and Mrs. You know what the New Testament calls that kind of an arrangement? When Paul talked about the Gentile people in Romans chapter 1, he said in verse 26, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. And then in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Not only was it a male and female union, be impressed with the fact that Genesis 2 talks about a man and his wife, not his wives. Genesis 2 and in verse 25. This male and female union was the place where children were to be born and to be reared. As God gave them the privilege of being fruitful and multiplying, Genesis 1 and in verse 28. And how that in chapter 4 and verse 1, Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And again, in chapter 4 and verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed. She recognized, as the psalmist said, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. And we need to be impressed with that tonight. Children are to be trained. That takes a lot of time. We're told that you ought not discipline a child because you may suppress his freedom of expression and he'll be warped for the rest of his life. And so children in so many homes tonight are left to express themselves however they see fit. They want to get a can of spray paint and spray the brick on a building, they'll do it. Get some markers and crayons and write on the walls, they'll do that. You don't believe it? I've got some pictures I'll show you. Would you let your youngster do that? Whether we realize it or not, whether we agree with it or not, children need to have some restraints. They were good for me when I was growing up. And perhaps they didn't hurt you too much either. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, I read about a man the Lord said he would judge forever. You know who that was? Eli. Why, the Lord said, I'll judge his house forever. He said, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. That's 1 Samuel 3 and verse 13. You know, when a child is born, there's not a how-to instruction booklet attached to his umbilical cord. And so, like the parents of Samuel, we might say, teach us how we shall order the child, or teach us what shall be done to the child. And I recommend to us that the book that we have before us is the very best child-rearing, child-training manual. That the God who made man of the dust of the ground and took a rib from his side and made woman and said, be fruitful and multiply, knows far more about that than any in the medical community or anybody else. And the book of wisdom has a lot to say about that. Proverbs 22 and verse 6, for example. Train up a child in the way he should go. When you start doing that? You wait till he's about 16 years old? Too late. Like an older couple told me one time, it starts in the crib. It starts day one. You know, there are some who are attending the services while they're yet in their mother's womb. You ever read to the little one while they're still in the womb? They say they can pick up on some of that. Sing? Or is there fussing and fighting? And what are they hearing in your home? Does that training start early, as it should, so that when he is old, he'll not depart from it? Chapter 23, 13, he said, withhold not correction from the child. For if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. That's not a club for abuse, by the way. But children from time to time need to be disciplined as the Bible teaches. In Ephesians 6 and 4, Paul penned, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They need to be taught respect for authority. We've got young people out here that don't have much respect for authority. They don't respect their bus driver or their teacher. They don't respect the police officers. You see that in the news, the reports? Folks jumping up on top of police vehicles? Think about that. You know where that all starts, to learn respect for authority? It starts in the home. And we need to get back to teaching that. And so be impressed with the fact that the oldest institution known to man, the home, is divine in origin, and it's male and female in union. And in that union, that's the place where children are to be born, they're to be reared. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. 1 Corinthians 7, 2. There's a third thing I want us to appreciate about the home, and that's the fact that it's lifelong in turn. When you go back to the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, did God make any provision for the sundering of this relationship? Do you read anything about separation or divorce? Do you? I challenge you about that, to read all 25 verses and tell me how many times the Lord talked about divorce. I don't read a word about it. Rather, I read where it is written in Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. You might circle the words leave and cleave. That suggests permanence in this relationship. The idea of cleaving is to stick to be glued. There's a bond that is as long as we both shall live. That's upheld in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 19. The sect of the Jews known as the Pharisees had come to Jesus asking, by the way, they're not sincere in their question. They're tempting him. Saying in Matthew 19:3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? In other words, is it okay to get a divorce for just any reason? How did he answer that? Have you not read? Stop there a minute. That's a good answer, isn't it? Have you not read? The implication is, had they been reading, they should have known. Sometimes we don't know because we don't read. And he took them back to where we started, the beginning. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What conclusion did Jesus draw from that arrangement planned and purposed by God at the beginning? What therefore God hath joined together, listen, let not man put asunder. You might underscore the words, let not. Is it lawful? He said, let not. Don't do it. Then they brought up about Moses. What about the allowance in Deuteronomy 24? Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? The Lord answered that. He said in verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you, that is, he allowed you, to put away your wives. Now listen to this. But from the beginning, it was not so. Question. What was not so from the beginning? Divorce was not so. No provision for that. And then he says, I say unto you, he's dealing with teaching on this issue under the three dispensations, the patriarchal back in Genesis, then the time of Moses, and now the law of Christ. Jesus, the possessor of all power in heaven and in earth, Matthew 28:18, says, and I say unto you, what do you have to say about it, Lord? Whosoever. That includes you and me. Doesn't leave anybody out. That's as broad as whosoever will. In Revelation 22 and verse 17. Shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. I only read where the Lord made one provision for divorce that gave the innocent person the right to marry another. And that's when he said, except it be for fornication. Sometimes we so emphasize the exception that we forget the rule. And I believe we need to be reminded of the rule. The rule is that if I divorce my spouse for some reason other than fornication, marry another one, I'm guilty of adultery. And he only gave one exception to that. And that's fornication. You know, in his letter to the Romans, Paul affirmed that same teaching. When he said in Romans chapter 7, verse 2, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long. How long? How long, Paul, is the woman bound to her husband? So long as he's good looking. So long as he's a good provider. Is that how long? So long as he liveth. Think about that. So long as he liveth. Circumstances may come our way that we do not know about. Are you prepared to make a commitment to be bound to him or to her as long as he liveth or she liveth? As long as we both shall live. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Why is she called that? Because that's what she would be. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 10, Paul said, unto the married I command. What's he commanding the married? Let not the wife depart from her husband. Verse 10. Verse 11, let not the husband put away his wife. Verse 12, let him not put her away. Verse 13, let her not leave him. Four times he says, let not. And add that to what Jesus said, Matthew 19, let not. And five times the book of God says, let not. And then there are men and women who come along and they'll say, let, as if the Bible gives liberty and license. And in chapter 7 and verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. We need to appreciate that the oldest institution known to man was designed by God to be lifelong in its duration. Our young people need to know that. You need to know that before you get married. You're making a commitment. Because I'm not sure about that. I don't know if I'm ready for that. Then you're not ready to be married. But then there's a fourth thing about this institution, and that is the fact that it's mutual in its responsibility. It's not a one-sided affair. You see, as a man, when you choose to become a husband, you take on some responsibilities you didn't have before. And as a woman, when you say, I do, you take on some responsibilities as well that you didn't have before. Their actions, both parties toward the other. We begin to appreciate that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as Paul talked about the fact that the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 4. There's the mutual responsibility to love one another. You know, when Paul wrote the Ephesian husbands in Ephesians chapter 5, he talked about love. He said in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. You ever tell your wife you love her? Do we do that enough? How long has it been since we told our wife how much we love her? Just want you to know how much I love you. But you know, there's more involved in loving your wife than just telling her. How about showing her? Do we demonstrate that? I just call her to see if there's anything you need on my way home. I stop by and pick up anything for you. You know what her favorite color is, her favorite flower? Just unexpected little things. Just want you to know I love you. You know, a lot of things like that are alive in the early days of a relationship. Maybe a fellow, young fellow opened the car door for her. And then as the years go by, it's get in if you're going. What's happened to us? He said, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. How much did he do that? He gave himself for it. Then in verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord of the church. My wife needs to know how much I nourish her and cherish her. I'm there to take care of her. And then in verse 33, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. That's not one-sided. But as Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 4, he said the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. Does your husband know how much you love him? All the things that you do for him are expressions of love. That's important. Some marriages fail because of a lack of love. And this is the kind of love that seeks the good of the other, puts their needs and their interests and their concerns ahead of self. And when I love my wife that way and she loves me that way, we're going to meet each other doing for the other person. Aren't we? But there's another mutual responsibility of this relationship, and that is honor. That's respect. To hold your wife in high esteem, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. 1 Peter 3, 6 and 7. And as Paul said in Ephesians 5:33, the wife see that she reverence her husband. Who would you think of as a good example of that? About Sarah. Remember what she called her husband? Lord, what do you call your husband? Don't answer that out loud. You know the way some men talk about their wives and some women their husbands? Doesn't show much honor, does it? Make them the brunt end of a joke. try to make themselves look bigger and better at the expense of their spouse. There's no excuse for that. Honor. We'd do well to have a good dose of that. There's the relationship that necessitates headship and subjection. We don't hear much about that anymore. In fact, some of the passages I'm about to read have been omitted from the public readings of some churches because not politically correct, because these things are viewed in our modern society by some people as being demeaning and degrading to women. Like when Paul said in Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." Why did he say that? For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Oh, he must have said that because that's how it was then. Those were the circumstances. That was the culture of the time. But that's not how it is anymore. I mean, you're trying to take us back to the first century. You're too old-fashioned. I mean, we're in 2017. We've come a long way, baby. That's the philosophy. I'm here to tell us tonight, to remind us that Paul didn't say that because that's how it was. That was the circumstances. That was the culture. No, he went back far beyond that. He reached back to the beginning. When in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he said in verse 11, "The woman is to learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Paul, why did you say that? Two reasons. First, verse 13, "Adam was first formed, then Eve." I got to studying on that a little bit. It occurred to me there's three ways that could have happened. God could have formed woman first, then man. He could have made them both simultaneously at the same time, couldn't he? Could he? He's God. He can do all things, right? But that's not how he did it. Adam was first formed, then Eve, and because of the order of creation, Paul said the woman is to be in this position as well as the man. And then the second reason, verse 14, "Adam was not deceived, but the one being deceived was in the transgression." That's the first sin, Genesis 3. So those two reasons. You know, if you have a bicycle built for two, somebody's got to ride in the front. And God said the man's going to be in the front. Not a matter of ability or inferiority, but a matter of authority. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul in verse 3 said, "I'd have you know." What do you want us to know? "That the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." My wife and I had a home Bible study with a couple. The lady said, "I've been reading in the New Testament. I came across a passage I didn't know was in there." I said, "What's that?" 1 Timothy 2. She started reading that about men in subjection. She said, "I don't like that." What did you say about that? Somebody who read what the Bible says and then answered, "I don't like that." Well, you can talk to God about that. Right? Is it an insult to you to think that the head of Christ is God, or that the head of man is Christ? Then why should it be thought demeaning in any way? The woman is assigned a place of great dignity in this book. And we ought to respect the God-assigned place for the man as husband and the woman as wife. Mutual responsibilities. The fifth thing we need to know about it is the fact that it's honorable in nature. You remember in the book of Proverbs chapter 18 and in verse 22, how that wise Solomon made this statement. "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing," think about that, "and obtaineth favor of the Lord." And how that in Hebrews 13:4, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." Marriage is honorable. It's an honorable relationship. Holy matrimony. When a young man and a young woman save themselves for the marriage bed, pledge their lives one to the other, and give themselves faithfully as long as they both shall live. That's honorable. There's nothing honorable about just living together outside of marriage. There's nothing honorable about men with men and women with women. There's nothing honorable about fornication or adultery. There's nothing honorable about unscriptural putting away and remarriage. Nothing honorable about that. Marriage is honorable. That is, it's of great price. It's precious. It's to be held in honor. We ought to have esteem for it. We need to treat it as something that's especially dear. The Bible upholds the sanctity of marriage, and our society makes a mockery of it. Not much respect shown for it. And then finally, not only is the oldest institution known to man, divine in origin, male and female in union, lifelong in term, mutual in its responsibilities, and honorable in nature, it's spiritual in its representation. And by that I simply mean that God has used this relationship between man and woman, husband and wife, to illustrate his relationship with his people. That was true in the Old Testament. Like in the book of Isaiah, when God would say, I'm your husband. Jehovah was the husband and the nation of Israel his bride. And in the book of Hosea, the unfaithfulness of Gomer to Hosea represented the unfaithfulness of the Lord's people to their husband, and that is the Lord. When you come to the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul wrote about the husband-wife relationship. And he said in verse 32, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Christ is the husband. And the church is the bride. Paul said in Romans 7:4, you're married to Christ. And you remember in Revelation 21, and in verse 2, when John talks about the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. You know how that's depicted? Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. How beautiful that must be. And so it's spiritual in its representation. As we are to be faithful in this relationship, we are to be faithful to Christ. We're to reverence Him. We're to be in subjection to Him. We're to be faithful unto death. Revelation 2:10. I appreciate the kind attention that you've given to the lesson tonight about the oldest institution, the home. And something we'd like to see happen before we leave is for a wedding ceremony to take place here tonight. And that we'd like to see some become married to Christ. And that there are some things that come before the union of man and woman in holy matrimony. There's some things that come before being married to Christ. You think about the time of courtship or dating. They're not married, right? And then you decide this is the one you want to spend the rest of your life with. And maybe you talk to her parents and you ask for their permission. And you get down on your knee and you talk about your love for her. And you ask, will you marry me? She says, I will. I do. I want to. I want to marry you. I love you too. Are you married? Not yet. Then you plan the ceremony. You even have a rehearsal because you got to get everything just right. Not married yet. You have the ceremony. Maybe exchange rings. You make your vows one to another. And you say, I do. One may present you as husband and wife. Signing of the marriage license. All that makes for a marriage, doesn't it? You're married. Well, as that's true, we understand how that works. There's some things that come before being married to Christ. We've got to hear Him. Matthew 17:5. God said, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him. Then we must believe on Him. Jesus said, if ye believe not that I'm He, ye shall die in your sins. John 8:24. Some think when you believe, you're saved. You're getting the cake before the ceremony. There's some other things that come. We're commanded to repent. Except to repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Luke 13:3. Confess him. Whoso therefore shall confess me before men, Jesus said, Matthew 10:32. Be buried with him in baptism. Romans 6:3-4. The culminating step at which we become married to Christ. And as one married to Christ, I need to be faithful to him all my remaining days. Be steadfast, unmovable. He stands here with his hand outstretched, inviting you to come. Would you be joined to him? Maybe in time past you pledged your allegiance to him. You gave your life in obedience to the gospel. You're baptized, but you've not been faithful. You've drifted away. You betrayed your vows to him. He still pleads for you to return, just like in the Old Testament, when time and again, through the prophets, the appeal of the Lord was return, return, return. And if you need to return to the shepherd and bishop of your soul, we bid you come right now as together we stand and sing the song.
Oh, do not